Open up your Bibles to the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 9. As you can tell from the songs that we sing, it has to do with God's grace. It has to do with God saving people, just like us, people who loved us. God who loves us when He knew what we were like. And He loved us and saved us when He knew what we were going to be like after we got saved. This is the amazing grace of God. The last chapter we were dealing with a man named Philip. He was from those seven who were chosen to be the table waiters for the Hellenistic Jews. There was a previous one that we read about, and his name was Stephen. And Stephen had a conflict with this group of Jews that were from the synagogue of the freedmen. And that was from the same area where a certain man called Saul of Tarsus came from. So there's a very good chance that Saul of Tarsus went to that synagogue. So now we are going to talk about Saul. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." Verse 3, "And as for Paul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word." And then we have the whole story of Philip going to Samaria and the revival that broke out in Samaria, and all these people were getting saved in Samaria. And because that was going on, Peter and John went to Samaria, and the people of Samaria had not received the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and they laid hands on them and prayed for them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And then here's this character who had gotten saved by listening to the preaching of Philip. And he's watching, you know, Peter and John lay hands on folks and are getting the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Whatever you want, I got lots of money. I'll pay you whatever you want if I can have this gift so I can do what you do." And Peter was not going to cut him any slack. And so he verbally rebuked him to the point where this man, Simon Magnus, Simon the sorcerer, the magician, basically, the Greek word magic is in there, who we get the word magic from. He understood the fear of God at that point, and he says, "Please pray for me, that all the things you've said won't happen to me." Yeah. It seems like every time there's revival somewhere, there are spiritists that show up. There are people who are into the occultic things, just like when Moses went to Pharaoh and was doing different kinds of miracles before Pharaoh, and the magicians of the Egyptians, they did the same thing. Except all of a sudden it changed. When Moses told Aaron to take the dust and throw it in the air and it became life, magicians couldn't do it, because that's called creating life. Only God does that. And the magicians go, "This is the finger of God," like it wasn't before. But if you notice all the things the magicians did, they could wreck stuff, but they couldn't make anything good happen. And Peter and John did not want Simon the sorcerer wrecking stuff. And God protected the revival that was going on in Samaria. Okay, now we get to, well then back to Philip again. Then the Holy Spirit tells Philip, "I know there's lots of work here, and you're getting, things are very successful, but I need you to go down this desert road in the middle of nowhere. Oh, see that chariot over there? Run up to it. Put your hand on it. climb in there, talk to that guy. And so he says, I hear what you're reading. Do you understand what you're reading? And the man in the chariot says, how can I unless somebody can explain it to me? I'm a novice at these things. You need to help me understand. So then Philip, instead of preaching to a big crowd, just preach to one. And sometimes fishing is that way. Sometimes you use a net, and other times you just throw a line in. Well, he threw a line in. And he told this man, who happened to be a eunuch, the treasurer of the Ethiopians, of Candace, who was Candace's treasurer, so he has a high official. And he led him to the Lord, and as they were going down, he says, hey, look, there's water. What's keeping me from being baptized? So they went down, they went into the water, and it's obvious from the context that it was immersion baptism, because that's what baptism is. Sprinkling on the head and pouring on the head and all that is not biblical baptism. And I'll throw that in again, because a lot of churches have just gone along with church tradition. Reformation might have happened 500 years ago, but Luther wanted to just fix the Catholic Church. He didn't want to start a new religion. So they didn't fix everything. So they just continued on with Augustinian doctrine. They continued on with the doctrine of Origen and a doctrine that came from the Gnostics. So unfortunately, the Christian Church just sprinkles babies with the formula, the triune formula, and they call that regeneration. Well, the Bible doesn't call it regeneration. You need to believe and be baptized. Being sprinkled as a baby is not baptism. It's really unfortunate that the majority of Christians are not baptized. And if you look at their life, usually they're missing a part. The same thing that they're missing is the same thing that the Samaritans were missing. Because they're not being obedient to the first thing that Jesus asked them to do. Anyway, my little soapbox. It changed my life. So I know the difference. I have my own testimony. And anybody who also grew up in a kind of a dead denomination will also see the same thing. So after this happened, the Holy Spirit didn't just tell Philip to move somewhere else. He grabbed him and took him somewhere else. So he was raptured to a whole different place. And then where he was set down, he just kept walking on that road, and he kept going north and kept preaching until he finally got to Caesarea. And then we'll pick Philip back up at the end of the book of Acts, because Paul is now going to visit him. And at that point, by that part of church history, Philip is there, and he's got three daughters who are prophets of the Lord. So, quite interesting. Quite interesting. Anyway, so he stayed in Caesarea, obviously, from that point on. Okay, chapter 9. And Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus and to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen a vision, a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, and that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on the name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And as he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest through all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding and application to our hearts and to our lives, and to what you're calling all each individual one of us to, Lord. Lord, help us understand who you really are. We just ask you, help us, Lord. Lord, help us get rid of all our preconceived notions of things and see you as you really are, as sovereign God. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So we pick it up where we left off. Saul is still doing his dirty deeds. He's going around persecuting the church. He's taking whoever he can and binding them. The word that we read earlier was, and he was haling, which means dragging them. So in other words, he's getting the Christians, he's binding them and he's dragging them to stand before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem so that they can be imprisoned. It says, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. The word breathing out is not what the Greek says. It's basically breathing in. So, in other words, what's coming from his mouth, it's like he's speaking under his breath. And as he's speaking under his breath, you can just hear his hatred to Christians. Now, they weren't called Christians yet. They were people of this way. That's what they were called. Of the way. Well, there was a way that Jesus taught. And it was different than the way that the Jews taught. It's salvation by faith. But it's shown itself in genuine works. Jesus is the sacrifice for the sins of the world, and whoever places their faith in him has eternal life. It's a little bit different than trying to keep the Ten Commandments and all the regulations of the law, and where you don't do it, you have to do a sacrifice. And you're constantly having sacrifices done, as you are incompetent of keeping the law. And sacrifices never stop. Because the law never makes anybody holy. The law never changes anybody's life. But whoever believes in Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells them. And the Holy Spirit gives them the desires to do those things which are pleasing to the Lord. And then the Holy Spirit enables them to do those things that are pleasing to the Lord. It's not from the outside forcing you to be a good boy or a good girl. And then because you are incompetent of doing it, now you have to take this innocent animal and slay it. And make the blood pour all over the place. And then burn up the carcass. I mean, this is really ugly. And it's, you realize the shame of your sin all the time, over and over and over again. And you realize that there is a God who must punish sin. You realize that he is holy and righteous, and you don't match up. And we have the teaching of Jesus, where he is the once and for all sacrifice for the sins of the world. He is the high priest, not according to the Levitical priesthood, but according to the order of Melchizedek, which is the one who Abraham gave a tenth to. Because you give a tenth to the one who is spiritually your superior. And that's what Abraham did. When Melchizedek, the priest of Salem, the king of righteousness, he came with what? Bread and wine. Precursor to what was used for Passover meal, and the precursor of what Jesus instituted called what we call the Lord's Supper. Quite interesting. A lot of people believe that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ. Very easily could, because the way it's the writer to the Hebrews puts it, he has no descendants and he's got no lineage. He just shows up from nowhere. I really think that it was a pre-incarnate Jesus. But we don't have all the pieces of the puzzle from the Old Testament. We have just little pieces. We won't know until we get there. So, anyway. Well, Saul was breathing out or breathing in. It doesn't make any difference how you want to say it. But you could hear it from his mouth. The threatenings. So he was promising to hurt these people who were following Jesus. And his intent was very clear to everybody. Anybody who got near him knew the intent of his heart because it was coming out of his mouth. Because from the heart where all those things come. And it says threatenings and slaughter. The word slaughter is, most of the time, it's translated murder. Saul was murdering Christians. Even if he didn't do it personally, and of course, we don't see him doing it personally. When Stephen was being stoned to death, Saul was there. And he had signed his little ballot saying, yes, he must be killed. He gave his approval. So because of that, a lot of people think that Saul was on the Sanhedrin. We don't know that. It doesn't say that, but a lot of people think that. Because he gave his approval. But it's obvious because of who Stephen was having a conflict with. It was the people who came from the synagogue of freemen. And the cities that were involved in that, one of them is Tarsus, where Saul comes from. So I believe that Saul was a member of that synagogue. Now, why was Stephen having an argument with them? Because Stephen is also a Hellenistic Jew. He was one of the seven Hellenistic Jews who were to take care of the Hellenistic widows. Well, Saul gave his approval to Stephen's death. But if you remember, Saul was what? He was a Pharisee. Which means he wasn't going to get his hands dirty. But he gave approval to the death of Stephen. And so here, Saul was breathing out threats and murder. He's giving his approval, even if he never murdered anybody personally, because he's a Pharisee, he's going to be clean of all that. But he's no less guilty of murdering Christians. Against the disciples of the Lord, and he went to the high priest, and he desired of the high priest letters to take to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, the way of Jesus Christ, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He is going to drag them from Damascus to Jerusalem. Now, if you had a car, you could probably get there in, 5 hours or so, or I don't know, whatever. It's from Syria to Jerusalem. It was going to be a long journey by foot or being dragged by some animal. They gave approval to him. He was their guy. They were happy to have some mover and shaker showing up to do this work and trying to get rid of this cult of people who are following Jesus as though he was Messiah or something. And all these Christians are making the leadership of the Jews look bad. Getting everybody to think that they're the ones that killed innocent Jesus. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. So he didn't quite get to Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He had a plan and he was going forth in his plan. Nothing was going to stop him. And he had the approval of the high priest, who's in cahoots with the Roman government. Which means there's nothing stopping Saul from doing this. It's all run by Rome. Rome's in charge. Which means he might have even had a Roman, centurion or Roman legionaries to help him accomplish this. Very easily. Because you can't just show up and start, tying up folks or arresting people because Rome is in charge. They're the government. They're occupying Israel. But before he got to Damascus, all of a sudden there was a light that shined round about him, a light from heaven. And there's lots of neat dramatic things about this. I just want to do a sidelight here. There was a group of people who made a movie about Saul of Damascus, Saul of Tarsus, and how he was converted outside of Damascus. And they made this movie and they brought it to the Syrians. And the Syrian government loved it because it really brought out the early roots of everything that was Christian. And they even watched it. All the council of Syria watched it and they were happy to see it. And they allowed this Christian group to play their movies and to give these movies away. And people were getting saved watching this movie. And then ISIS shows up. And you've got the, you know, you've got the, you know, civil war going on in Syria. So you got all these things. And now you got Damascus getting blown to smithereens. It isn't quite a ruinous heap yet, but at some point it's going to be. So God sent the gospel there. And it worked. Praise God. So we don't know the final results. We won't know till heaven how successful this movie was. But people were very proud of Damascus and the ancient history and the Christian roots and everything, even though it's mostly Muslim there. But this was an ancient Christian city before, you know, Islam took over in the 9th century. So, or, yeah, 10th century, whatever it is. Well, here, a light came down from heaven and surrounded Saul and the men who were there. And he fell to the earth. Now, a lot of people talk about the conversion of Saul, and it talks about him falling off his horse. But we read this story, and I don't see no horse in it. So, but people keep saying that. You hear it in all these people's sermons. There's no horse in it. I don't know if he had a horse or not. But anyway, it's not in the Bible. So I just want to throw that in there. But sometimes you'll see that and hear that on the radio. Okay. I guess it came from some early preacher when everybody used horses, you know. But anyway. He fell to the earth and heard a voice say unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Do you think people were praying against what Saul was doing? Do you think people were praying that Saul would get killed? That Saul and all of his henchmen would, you know, somehow get robbed or get in trouble with the Roman government or get, you know, somehow get, you know, smoten in some way? God heard all those prayers. I mean, the persecution was very strong to the point where overt Christians left Jerusalem. The only people who stayed in Jerusalem was the apostles. Where all of the deacons, everybody else, they all went into different places. But as they went, because they were overt Christians, every place they went, they talked about Jesus. So it just spread. Well, here is Saul, and he goes to Damascus. Light shows up, falls on his face, and he hears a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I just have to stop there for a second, because we know this is Jesus, because it says it in the next verse, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, in verse 5. Why persecutest thou me? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Did Saul ever interact with Jesus while he was here in his earthly ministry, before he ascended into heaven? We don't know. Why would Jesus say, why are you persecuting me? Because Jesus takes personally every single one of his children who gets persecuted, who gets abused, who gets taken advantage of. He takes it personally. Now, when Jesus was telling his disciples that you're going to receive persecution for my name, I mean, he warned them in John 15 and 16. I mean, he said this is what's going to happen. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. They don't listen to me, so they're not going to listen to you. Jesus was telling his disciples, and this got spread to those who they would share their faith with, when this happens, don't take it personally. It's not you that they hate. It's me who they hate. It's not your words that they don't want to listen to. It's my words that they don't want to listen to. It's not that they're angry at you. They're angry at me. Because they don't like the way I do the universe. They want to do it their own way. That's why they don't like me. They hate me. And actually, most arguments are based on that, you know. Most people are angry with us, not because of anything we are doing, but because Jesus hasn't met their expectations. And we happen to be Jesus' agent in their life, and they're not happy with us because we can't help but do things Jesus' way. So they're kind of mad at us. It happens all the time. So how does Jesus feel about it? He talks to the persecutor and says, why are you persecuting me? I'm the one you're persecuting. He takes it personally. We've got a God who's going to protect us. We've got a God who's going to vindicate us. Now, a lot of people who get persecuted get killed, just like Stephen. And when Stephen was dying, he opened up his eyes and he saw heaven open as he looked up. And he saw what? Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Jesus stood there and was receiving the first Christian martyr. Now, I don't know what all the different martyrs have seen as they're dying for Jesus. But we got a few books on martyrs, and we can hear some of their testimonies. And some of their testimonies, they see Jesus. And they are there in peace and joy, knowing that they are going to be received into heaven. It's amazing. It's astounding. I mean, some of these, when you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you hear some of these things, like Polycarp. And you hear some of these things, and the people are realizing God is giving them grace for that moment. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he says, who art thou, Lord? Well, he obviously knew that he was the Lord, but he needed to know who he was. Well, as a Pharisee, you would believe in angels, you would believe in the resurrection. So, he needs to know who's speaking to him. There's obviously someone far greater, far more powerful, who's knocked him down, who's covered him in this blinding light, who is telling him, why are you persecuting me? And he needs to find out. So he says, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Jesus identifies himself to Saul. That's amazing. Now, this is Saul's conversion. He goes from who he was to who he's going to be. Was Saul seeking the Lord? Was Saul feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit for his sin? Did somebody show up and prove to him that he's a sinner with various diagnostic questions? Did somebody show up and say, in your time right now in your life, are you thinking more about spiritual things? Now, if you stood before God and God said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? None of these things were ever said to him. All the Christians who were there in front of Saul did what? They got tied up and gagged and dragged to the council to be put in prison. He didn't let any Christians give their nice little testimonies. He didn't believe anything that these people had to say. As far as he was concerned, they were all some cult, they were all apostates, and they all needed to die. Paul was not seeking the Lord. Paul was doing what he thought that was necessary to do to purify the nation of Israel. And here's this new group that's showing up, and all these people, and they're teaching, filling Jerusalem with the teaching, and it's just spreading all over the place. And he took it upon himself, I'm going to get this thing stopped, one way or another, and I'm going to do everything I need to do. And Saul had a lawyer's mind, and he was schooled by Gamaliel. And we saw Gamaliel earlier here. This was someone who everyone held in high regard. And people went to his rabbinical school. And there's writings of Gamaliel that have been preserved to us to this day. So this is a real person that the Jews still honor as a very high and honored rabbi. Saul was taught by him. But Saul came from Tarsus, which means what? He is a Hellenistic Jew. He was one of those who was opposing Stephen and was finally there at the end of Stephen's life, giving approval to Stephen's death. Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And now Jesus takes over. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, we don't understand those kind of things today, kicking against pricks. It doesn't make a lot of sense to us. But we understand kick, and it comes from the Greek word that has to do with lift your heel. And a prick is like an ox goad. I like the word ox goad because I think of Shamgar, you know, one of the judges of Israel, you know, and he kills all these men with an ox goad, you know, as he's rescuing Israel from, you know, one of the victorious leaders that God raised up in the book of Judges. Anyway, an ox goad was this thing that had this iron tip on it, a stick with an iron tip that you'd keep that ox moving where you wanted it to go. Now, this ox was just a gigantic animal, and it moves slow, but it's not, you can't get it to do, you know, you have to make sure it does what you want it to do. So you can't let it have a mind of its own. You have to make sure it's your slave. And an ox is going to kick back at something that's making him go in a direction he doesn't want to go. But if it's got a point on it, it hurts every time. And he's kicking it, and it hurts. And he's kicking it as it hurts. Now, some of the equipment that oxes or other animals would have would also have these little pricks, these little sharp stick things that would keep them from kicking the equipment. If they would kick the equipment, they could destroy it. I mean, this is a really strong animal. And if they kick against it and it pokes them back and it hurts, they're not going to do it anymore. They might do it a couple of times. It's like they're not that stupid. They're going to have to do what they're supposed to do. Because they keep getting picked. They keep getting poked. They keep getting jabbed and it hurts. And so Jesus is telling Saul, it is hard for you to kick against these goads. It hurts, doesn't it? Saul has been in an uphill battle. Now, if you're going to have a battle, you're supposed to be on a higher point so you can come down and you got the advantage. So in other words, Saul does not have the advantage. It's a fight. He should have the advantage. Here is a small group that is nothing in comparison to the numbers of devout Jews who aren't following this rabbi who was killed, called Jesus. I mean, he should have every advantage. He's got the Roman government behind him. Saul is actually a Roman citizen. I mean, he's got every advantage. And he's got letters now with him from the Sanhedrin. So he can just go to Damascus and start arresting folks. I mean, he's got every advantage. But Jesus is telling him, you've been kicking against the pricks, haven't you? You're like a disobedient ox who is kicking against the goad. It's been really hurting, hasn't it? I mean, this man has got some perseverance. Every step of the way, there's been opposition to do what should have been really easy to do. Just eliminate this really small group of folks who's got this weird apostate faith. It should be really easy to get rid of them. But it was not convenient. It was not happening. And so he's just taking little bites here and there, getting these people arrested here and there, getting these people murdered by the Roman government here and there. And so now he's going to Damascus to do the same thing. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, if you know, when Jesus comes to heal people, a lot of times Jesus will say to someone who he's going to heal, do you want to be healed? And of course, who wouldn't want to be healed of something that's been an inconvenience or painful for who knows how long? But why does he do that? Because Jesus has to get all the way down in the heart because he is Messiah. And Messiah heals the broken heart. And you can't be healed on the outside till you're healed on the inside. And so what does Jesus do? He's saying, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it? It's been really a difficult journey. This has been really hard for you, hasn't it? You are meeting spiritual opposition every step of the way, haven't you? And this is hurting you, isn't it? Now, I have to just apply this a little bit, because when we aren't doing things God's way, do you think we're having a really good time of it? Do you think it's easy? Do you think we're sleeping at night?
Do you think we're obsessing over things that just drive us crazy? I mean, we can just as easily be kicking against the pricks instead of just surrendering to Jesus and say, Lord, I want your expectations for life. My life and my journey and what I'm trying to do, I'm incompetent and I'm failing dramatically. Lord, I'm surrendering. I want to submit to how you want me to do things. I mean, that's us being Christians. We don't want Jesus' will for our life because we think somehow he's going to mess it up, that we're not going to be happy. You know, when you surrender to Jesus, guess what? He's your Lord. Besides being your Savior, 100% he's your Lord. You think he's mean? You think he's nasty? You think he's capricious? You think he's got a chip on his shoulder? You think he wants you to have a nasty life? No, he's going to put you in the place where he can receive the greatest glory from you. And that means by your service. Sometimes it means by your suffering. It means having to deal with difficult people. It means not being in charge. It means trusting him for the next deal. Which means you don't get the good job. Which means you don't get the influential friends. Which means you don't get to go and make all the choices of where you want to eat and where you want to go and where you want to vacation and where you want to live and what you want to drive. But you're going to do things his way. And we can kick against those pricks just the same. Now, before we got saved, how was it for us? Was it really easy? Get to do everything we want to do? I mean, I've heard some testimonies of folks, and it sounds like their life before they got saved was a whole lot more fun, a whole lot more exciting, you know, than once they got saved. Well, once I got saved, you know, then I stopped drinking, and I wasn't doing pot anymore, and I go to church all the time. It's like, wow, what a great testimony. It's like, you know, 30 seconds on what your life is as a Christian, you got, you know, 15 minutes of all the fun you had as a non-Christian. And that doesn't sound like you really got saved then. It sounds like you're kind of forced to continue to kick against the pricks. Anyway, I know I had to stand in the soapbox for a little bit, but it's really easy for us because life isn't the way we want it to be. But life's going to be the way Jesus wants it to be. And if we can get ourselves off the throne of our heart and let him jump up there and run our life, you know, life is going to be filled with peace and joy. Why don't you have joy? Because you're kicking against the pricks. Why don't you have peace? Because you're kicking against the pricks. And that's as a Christian. What is it in your life that Jesus says no and you continue to do things against his will? And the longer you do that, the less you're going to have for an eternity, and he cares more about your holiness, more about your testimony, more about your eternal reward than you do. And he's going to make sure you're going to kick against some pricks. Because he's in charge. Well, when we became a Christian, we said, Lord, we want you as the king of on the throne. We want you as the Lord of our life. Didn't you make some promises when you got saved? Are you going back on those promises? Well, Jesus is not going to let you go back on those promises. He's going to have some ox goads here. And life ain't going to be so nice. So you start kicking against the pricks. Well, here is Saul, and he's not saved. Jesus is revealing himself to him. Does that mean that he couldn't help but get saved? You know, God gives us a free will, and we don't know how that works. But when all of a sudden you have to fall on your face, there's a bright light, and Jesus is speaking to you from heaven. You know, I guess with Saul's free will, he probably could have said, I don't believe that's who you are. You must be some kind of demon or something. Do people do that? Do people do that? They do. That's why Jesus told the Pharisees when he cast the demon out of the blind and deaf kid, he said, you are really close to sinning against the Holy Spirit and you cannot be forgiven, which means you go to hell forever if you sin against the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the sin against the Holy Spirit? Finally telling Jesus, no, leave me alone. I don't want you to bother me anymore. That's what sinning against the Holy Spirit is. and coming up with some piece of rhetoric as though all the things that you see Jesus do is by some demon or something. Yeah, it's pretty thick. Anyway, Paul wasn't that stupid. He has all this inner strength and fortitude and perseverance and tenaciousness, and ain't nothing going to stop him except God the Son. And he's down on his face, and he's blinded, and he hears Jesus' words, and he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" Yeah, I guess he's not king on the throne of his heart anymore. I guess he knows that Jesus is God at this point. And Jesus says, "It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Well, that's how that works now, doesn't it? As soon as Jesus is able to sit on the throne of your heart, now you start saying, "Okay, what do you want me to do? I understand you're God now. What do you want me to do? I know the depths of my sin. I know where I'm at, and I didn't believe in you, and I'm running against everything that you say. What do you want me to do? You're God, and you're not letting me succeed in my sin. You're not letting me succeed in the lies that I believe. You're not letting me succeed in all my expectations of life. I am just complete failure. What do you want me to do, Lord?" That's a good place to be. When we finally get to that place of complete and total failure, we're at a place where we can finally say, "Okay, Lord, you are God. You call the shots. You tell me what you want me to do." That is surrender. You know, Jesus isn't mean. Now, this thing here, he's really holding Paul to an account. But you know what Jesus could have done? He could have killed Paul for persecuting the saints. He could have killed him on the spot. But God had mercy. Well, now Saul realizes that Jesus is God. He realizes that everything that he thought was the way things were supposed to be are not the way things are supposed to be. And he was trembling and astonished. When you know that Jesus is God and you stand in his presence, you're going to tremble. Because at that point, your emotions and your body is reacting to your emotions, and your emotions are reacting to the reality that Jesus is God, and you have offended him, and you stand before him and must answer. That's when things finally start happening. If we don't take Jesus seriously, we're never going to get to the point of trembling in his presence. Well, didn't we sing some songs of how much meek and mild Jesus loves me? Absolutely. He went to the cross to be punished for every bad thing we would ever do. And he made that available so whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have eternal life. And Saul was trembling and he was astonished. He's at the point of saying, "I am wrong." And he's in Jesus' presence and he's trembling. When we see sin as God sees sin, this is what it looks like. Or we can play along with sin. And as long as we play along with sin, we're not taking Jesus seriously. Well, Jesus wasn't going to allow Saul to play around anymore. He wasn't going to allow Saul to continue to kick at the pricks anymore. It's like, this is going to stop, and it's stopping right now. And he was astonished. And he knew his opinion was wrong. Now, why do I say, you know, your opinion is wrong? Well, John tells us, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, which means what? Homologeo means to say the same thing that God says. Say the same thing as God says. Well, that means God's calling something sin, and now you call it sin. Not just a mental assertion, okay, well, I guess that's sin. But I did it, and I stand before God and have to answer. That's calling it sin, as God calls it sin. When we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how it works. The other word for that is repentance. And the word for repentance is metanoia, which means change your mind. Change your mind. That means my opinion is wrong. I was wrong. That's a change of mind. Well, here we see repentance right here. He's trembling and astonished. The visible representation of what his emotions are going through, which is the reaction to what his thoughts now believe, he is trembling. And he's astonished, which means he knows he's wrong. This is repentance, and just put in different words. Trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And there is the result. When you are there before a holy God, and you know you got to answer, you say, Lord, tell me what I'm supposed to do. What do you want me to do? Now I know the truth. Now I know you're God. What do you want me to do? The quicker we can get here, Lord, what do you want me to do? The easier it's going to be, and the fewer pricks we're kicking at. We don't have to be prick kickers or whatever. We don't have to be prick kickers. We can be, Lord, what wilt thou have me to doers? Asking God, what do you want me to do? So now Jesus gives them specifics. Arise and go into the city. Well, that was your plan. You're going to go into the city. But now your motivation is a little bit different. Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, Jesus didn't give them all the information. It's kind of a need-to-know basis. You go into the city. Which means what? God's given them some time. He doesn't have all the answers. He doesn't know anything. All he knows is that Jesus is real, and he's going to go into the city. That's all he knows. And we're going to see it's 3 days in this state of not knowing anything. And this is Jesus' will for him. And sometimes it's Jesus' will for us. I don't like that time any more than you do. Okay, what am I supposed to do, Lord? What do you want me to do, Lord? And then here is this, okay, you take one step. Okay, I've taken that step, now what? I mean, you know, for us, God made it really clear. Do what I told you to do. Okay, start in your living room. Well, it's been more than 3 days, Lord. I'm still here in my living room. But that's what God wants me to do. Well, I'm waiting for any other orders, if there is any. And old orders are the same as new orders. I mean, you're going to be obedient to what Jesus says, and you keep on doing that until he says something different. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Okay, now, there's folks who want to say there's conflicts in the Bible, and they bring this one up, and you can go to, you know, 22 verse 9, and Paul gives his testimony here, same thing. Starting verse 3 of chapter 22, I verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the Jews of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day, and I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. It's almost the same as what we're seeing here as it's being said to us. As also the high priestess bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and I went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey, I came nigh unto Damascus about noon. Suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. So, here it's a little bit more involved, so we don't have the first thing, I am Jesus who thou persecutest, so we know that Jesus obviously said a little bit more than that, I am Jesus of Nazareth. So there no mistake of who this is, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spoke to me. Okay, here it says, and the men which journeyed with me stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Well, it's obvious they didn't see a man,
But they heard a voice, and here it said didn't hear a voice.
Well, there's two ways, there's different ways of explaining this. This isn't a conflict, because the Greek word means to hear or understand. So in other words, they heard something, they didn't understand what they heard, and they saw the light but didn't see Jesus. I think that's the easiest way to understand it. I think John Gill is an early commentator. He basically says that they heard Paul speak to the voice, but they didn't hear the voice. So that's how he explains it. But there's other ways of explaining it. It's not a conflict. If you're looking for conflicts in anything, you can contrive them. But it's not a conflict here. It's just I believe it's just because the Greek word is broader than that. Because the word voice can mean voice or can just mean sound. It's the same word. You know, the sound that a trumpet makes is the same word here. So it means they heard a sound, but they didn't understand what the sound was saying or what the sound meant. Okay. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless and hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. Now that's a good fast there. Now it's not, you can't live that much longer than 3 days without drinking, but you know, he was absolutely in a place where he's just going to seek the Lord. He's not going to eat or drink. He's waiting for the next instruction. He's waiting for somebody who God says is going to come and going to be told what he's supposed to do. He's not eating or drinking. I think he took this really seriously. You don't just not eat or drink. Verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Now, this is not Ananias and Sapphira. The Ananias is a fairly common name. Not for us, but it was for them. So a disciple from Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. Now, what's the difference between a vision and a dream? You know? A vision is what you have while you're awake, and a dream is what you have at night, whenever you're sleeping. Which means the vision goes on while you are consciously awake. Which is quite interesting, as opposed to, oh, it was just a dream, it was a pizza, it was uncooked cabbage or something, whatever it was. No, a vision is, this is happening while you're awake. You're wide awake, you're conscious of what's going on, and all of a sudden there is something else happening, taking place over what you were considering reality. So it's a lot more dramatic, I believe. In a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. Okay, he knew. This is Lord. This is Jesus. This is my Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen a vision. And he had seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Well, this information is also information that doesn't meet Ananias' expectations. Arise and go unto the street which is called Straight. I can do that, okay. And inquire in the house of Judas, I can do that, for one called Saul of Tarsus. Well, he's going to go on. Verse 13. And Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on his name. Yeah, he knows who this guy is. I mean, he's notorious for persecuting Christians. Everybody knows Saul of Tarsus. I mean, there is only one guy with that name. Everybody knows him, and they know his background, and hopefully he won't know that you were around when he shows up. They weren't happy. They knew he was coming. It had been announced somehow, you know, rumor spreads faster than the newspapers. They knew he was coming, Saul of Tarsus. And he's got authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Now, this kind of comes off of his tongue really fast. I'm thinking, why? Because they were praying against this man coming to Damascus. They heard he was on his way. And I'm sure these same words came out of his mouth saying, Lord, keep this man from coming to Damascus. We've been safe here. The church is growing here. People are learning about you and they're growing in their faith here. Lord, keep him from coming here.
But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake.
So, Ananias got an answer from Jesus. Do what I told you to do, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. I picked him. And he is going to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And he's saying, you know, don't worry about it. You know, I got this thing covered. And I'm going to show him, you know, what kind of things he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake. We've got a God who will vindicate us. Because he has put into place some spiritual laws. Now, we understand physical laws, the law of gravity. If I jump off my roof, I'm going to fall down and probably break something. Right? If I don't, at least I'll wish I hadn't been on my roof. Because gravity is got a big, strong force. And my mass is another big, strong force. And it's going to accelerate at 32 feet per second per second. And hopefully I won't be too far up when I fall because I'm going to keep accelerating until I land. Except for, you know, other things like lift and friction and things like that, which those things are interesting. But, you know, it's a physical law. Well, there's spiritual laws, and it's called sowing and reaping. As you sow, you will reap. Saul sowed a lot of persecution, and he is going to reap a lot of persecution. He sowed a lot of sufferings, he's going to reap a lot of sufferings. It's not outside of God's plan. You know, we can do stuff before we get saved, and we're still going to have to deal with the consequences. I know folks who were really into selling drugs and other things before they got saved, and they gave their life to the Lord, and to this day, they're constantly bumping into never having enough money, things just don't quite go far enough, and all these things, because they have sown. It's a spiritual law, and they're reaping. It doesn't mean Jesus isn't there. It just means they are forced to be desperately dependent for Jesus every day because things aren't going so well for them. So there's going to be some reaping. Even though Jesus is going to be there, there's going to be some reaping. But I want to go back to this little phrase that Jesus says to Ananias. Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. When you get there, and you get into Judas's house, you're going to see Saul there. And do you know what he's going to be doing? He's praying. If somebody has met Jesus, you can tell because they are praying to Jesus. If a Christian is a Christian and they're not praying, I gotta wonder, do they know Jesus? Have they taken Jesus seriously? Have they ever taken their sins seriously to truly appreciate the Savior that has saved them seriously? You know, growing up as a Lutheran, we had our little memorized prayers. You know, and you're going to say this little memorized prayer before you sit down to eat. And, you know, after, it's going to be a thank you prayer after. And then before you go to bed, there's a little prayer. We were never taught, well, we knew there was a supposed to. Well, I guess I should be praying. And it says to pray without ceasing, and I should pray more. And it was always this, okay, I know, I probably should pray more. There's always this little bit of, you know, shame put on you because you're not praying enough. People who know Jesus are praying all the time. It's an evidence of their salvation. And here, the evidence of the salvation of Saul of Tarsus is he's praying. Well, he's praying through a whole lot of stuff. It's 3 days of not eating and not drinking, and he's giving Jesus undivided attention as he is there blind and completely helpless in the house of Judas on Straight Street. He's praying. I'm not saying that to shame anybody because we're not praying enough, but I mean the reality is if we have a real relationship with Jesus, we're talking to him. We're talking to him all the time. And if you're anything like me, life really forces you to be desperately dependent on Jesus. And you're calling out to Jesus and you're talking to Jesus all the time, and not all the time, your attitude is the greatest, but you're just like desperate for Jesus. And if he doesn't show up, life is just horrible and it's a total failure, and I'm just, everything is completely humiliating, and I'm crying out to the Lord all the time. That's what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. You're praying. That's a relationship. A relationship isn't, okay, I've come to the mental assent that Jesus is God, that Jesus died on the cross, that Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus ascended into heaven, and he's in charge of the universe. That makes me a Christian. And here's the time that we pray. And this is the time that we pray. And this is the time that we pray. And then I set my little alarm clock watch to remind me I need to pray. Is that a relationship? It's all these things forcing you from the outside, from ritual and from whatever kind of outward laws to get you to remind you to pray? I mean, is it a relationship or isn't it? Anyway, the evidence that Paul is saying, that Saul is saved, is what? He's praying. You want to know for sure that he belongs to me? You want to know for sure that there's a conversion? When you get into Judas's house on Straight Street, look at him. What is he doing? He's pouring out his heart to the Lord. That's what he's doing right now. He's giving undivided attention to Jesus. He's not eating or sleeping. I mean, we're talking about a real fast. And he wants to know the real deal. And he wants to know, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? I'll do whatever you want me to do. This is conversion. This is what it really looks like. Oh, so you're promoting your prayer meeting that your church has? No. I'm just saying, this is what it really looks like. This is a real relationship with God. And what are we going to do? Well, we can watch TV instead of praying. We can read something instead of praying. We can listen to the news instead of praying. We can go check the headlines instead of praying. We can do all kinds of stuff to distract us from all the problems we're dealing with right now. Or we can just go straight to Jesus and say, help me right now, Lord. You got to help me right now. And I think if we pray, I think we're going to find out the pricks that we've been kicking against all this time. Well, then he says, and he hath seen a vision, a man named Ananias, coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Well, we don't know everything that's been going on in those 3 days, but we know that Jesus appeared to him again in a vision saying, there's somebody named Ananias that's going to come and put your hands on, going to put his hands on you and you're going to receive your sight. So now he's waiting for the next step. But he's blind and stuck in this guy's house. There's not much he can do about it. The Lord said unto Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I'm going to use him. He's going to be a great tool for me. He's going to speak to the Gentiles. He's going to speak to kings. And he's going to speak to the children of Israel. I'm going to use this man in amazing ways all over the place. Now, I know we understand, yeah, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. But if you look at Saul's life, Paul's life, the apostle Paul's life, what do you see? You see him speaking to Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And what does he do while he's talking to them? He's telling them the truth. Most of the time they don't like it.
And so then he's going to find out what he has to suffer for the name of Jesus. Verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay, and now we see another one of these examples in the book of Acts. From the point of Saul believing, a subsequent gift of the Holy Ghost. I just have to say it. It's right here in the Bible for people to say, oh, when you get saved, you get all the Holy Spirit that you're going to get for the rest of eternity. And it's not about, you know, how much Holy Spirit you need. It's how much of you that the Holy Spirit's got. I mean, I hear this rhetoric all the time. But we're seeing in the book of Acts over and over and over again, there is a gift of the Holy Spirit that happens after salvation. Just want to tell you that. And here we see it again in the Apostle Paul's life. Just saying. It's right here. It's in the context over and over again. Yet I can't throw that all away. Now, there's folks who went to Biola, and that was started by R.A. Torrey. And R.A. Torrey's writings are there in Biola. And you can read all of R.A. Torrey's writings there. And what you will read there is his teaching on the Holy Spirit. And D.L. Moody would go preach and people would get saved. And then R.A. Torrey would follow up and he'd preach about the Holy Spirit and people would receive the Holy Spirit. They got saved, they believed. And then R.A. Torrey talked about the second blessing of the Holy Spirit and people received the Holy Spirit. I just have to say that. Well, what did Biola do? Well, they said, well, at the end of R.E. Torrey's life, you know, he just kind of got odd in this one section and he got kind of, you know, unbalanced there, so they don't teach that anymore. That's too bad. That's too bad. Why? Because now we got the church that we got. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, what do you got? You're going to have man's programs and church growth models and all these things, all these advertising gimmicks. Because you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're looking for a substitute for God. What's the matter with these people? Anyways, why don't they like the Holy Spirit? Because you don't know what he's going to do. You can't control him. He's God. He goes where he wants to go. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you hear the wind, the sound of the wind, the voice, same word actually in the Greek is what, you know, the voice that the men heard. You hear the sound of the wind and you see what it does, but you don't know, you see what it does, but you don't know where it came from or where it's going. So it is with the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit indwell every believer from the time they believe? Absolutely. So why would you need more? How could you get more? Because that's God and it's an entirety. Well, God wants to come upon you in power to do those things that will give glory to Him. Those things that are not humanly possible. Number one, the fruit of the Spirit is agape love. I just want to tell you that. Okay, back to get off my soapbox, go back to the story. All right. Ananias went his way, entered in the house, putting his hands on him, and said, Brother Saul, right away, Ananias is going to say, oh, I don't trust this guy. You know, are you sure? This isn't some kind of demon talking to me, some kind of counterfeit? No, he knew that it was Jesus, and Jesus says, this is Saul, and he's your brother in Christ. And he says, Brother Saul. It isn't, oh, the guy who used to persecute the church, or the guy who's done all these terrible things. No, he's a brother in Christ. When there is a conversion as a brother, that's it. All things are past and everything is new. It's a new creation. He's a brother. And if somebody has been off somewhere doing lots of sin, doing terrible things, and he comes back to the Lord in repentance, guess what? He's a brother. Well, I don't trust that he's not going to go back to his old ways. If the Holy Spirit has moved and changed somebody, who are you to say that this is not a brother in Christ? No, it's a brother. And Ananias says to Saul, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightst receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales
And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Oh, he got baptized after. So see, they got the order all mixed up here. You don't get the Holy Spirit completely when he gets saved, and then he goes and gets baptized afterwards.
See what happens if you're looking for substitutes for the Holy Spirit. You better get a program. You better get it down right.
Oh, wait a minute. It doesn't say nothing about Paul speaking in tongues now, does it? He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the evidence of that was what?
Scales falling out of his eyes.
Now, you know, any time that people put their hands on folks, I've never seen any of these things with people having scales falling out of their eyes. That was the evidence that the Holy Spirit came upon him. The scales came out of his eyes.
Now, a lot of my Pentecostal friends will say, you can't do ministry in our church unless you can speak in tongues.
Well, even Paul says, do all speak in tongues? And the Greek is saying, no, not all speak in tongues.
Do all prophesy? And the answer is no, not all prophesy. Do all interpret tongues? And the answer is no, not all interpret tongues.
But the Spirit, as the Spirit chooses, gives whatever manifestation he wants to at anybody at any point to give glory to Jesus.
I just want to throw that in too.
I mean, if you're going to add all these things, what happens? Well, you got an entire denomination that teach people how to babble. And they sound like Bam Bam on the Flintstones or something. It's like, is this speaking in tongues? No, they just taught this person how to babble. Is that worshiping God? No, they're just making a bunch of funky noises with their mouth. This is you don't force yourself to speak in tongues. If it's a gift from God, you speak in tongues. And they get say, well, just praise God. And as they're praising God, then they put the and they start doing that. Or they make them say some kind of weird thing about your dad's bow tie or whatever. I mean, they're trying to force people to do what is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Did Paul never speak in tongues? No. It's just further, as I was just quoted in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But they had made tongues as such an amazing gift that they elevated. And he says, you know, go back a chapter in chapter 13, it's all about the love chapter. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels that have not love, what am I? Clanging gong, bong, 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 cowbell or something. Like, what good is that if you don't have any love? You might have a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't say that you're some kind of spiritual superstar. What is a sign of spiritual maturity? Agape love. Not how God might want to use you here or there or any old place. It's agape love. That's the sign of spiritual maturity. Anyway, okay. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Yeah, he had the order all mixed up, didn't he? Why did he get baptized there? I thought in Acts chapter 2 that those who are obedient receive the Holy Spirit. I thought in Acts chapter 2 that Peter says that if you repent and believe and are baptized, you will receive this gift. Well, Jesus decided to give him the gift, and he trusted Paul to get baptized afterwards. Well, what is baptism? Does it take away your original sin? If that was the case, then none of this would have been able to happen now, wouldn't have? I mean, we get all kinds of weird, funky doctrines that show up because people are just tweaking scripture to try to figure it out. No, it doesn't take away your original sin. That's why we ended up with sprinkling babies. Because if somebody waited to the end of their life to get baptized to get rid of their sin, so they wouldn't have much sin left to deal with after they died. It's like, it doesn't say that. But then babies aren't safe. Well, so we better sprinkle them right away so that they'll be safe, right? Does it say that? I mean, it'll break somebody's heart if you don't sprinkle a baby in Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, because, well, they're just not safe.
And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Baptism is taking your identity in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Taking your full identity in Jesus, not in anything else. Not in a denomination. Not in a systematic theology. But that you have a real relationship with God the Son, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again to prove that your sins have been dealt with once and for all. And they no longer have mastery over you. And now you receive eternal life because Jesus can't die again. Because he conquered death. Verse 19, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Well, this just means food, but it doesn't mean that he wasn't eating meat. So anyway, any kind of food, but I'm sure it was meat. Strengthening a good meat. On the sixth day, God created cholesterol, and behold, it was very good. So I am not a vegan here. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway, that's immediately, and just immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. Yeah, nothing's going to hold him back. He knows the truth. And he's putting all the parts of the puzzle together. It took him 3 days, and he's going, Jesus is Messiah. We did kill our Messiah. And he's going to come back and judge. I got to tell everybody. Yeah, he met the disciples, and he's not just going to sit there being a pew potato at church with the rest of the disciples. He is there preaching in the synagogue. Yeah, nobody's going to hold him back. As animate as he was to remove Christianity, he is now that animate to tell everybody the truth that Jesus is God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on the name of Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? It's like they were amazed. That's the word astounded. They were just astonished. This is the guy. I mean, this is the guy. And he is converted. I mean, he's one of them now. I just don't understand it. The same thing happened to Jesus when he preached in his own synagogue in Nazareth. They were astounded. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Same phrase. Which means what? They didn't all accept Jesus in Nazareth. They're not accepting Saul of Tarsus as a true believer, as though what he has to say is true, either. Verse 22, But Saul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Okay. He increased the more in strength. Now, I'm not exactly sure why they translate it like this. But the word strength and the word in is basically the word dunamis. En dunamis. Empowered. Empowered. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He empowers us. That's the word in. And he puts in his power. So he's increasing in power. Pretty neat. That's how it works. The Holy Spirit wants to empower us for ministry, whatever that ministry happens to be. It has to do with us proclaiming that Jesus is God the Son. Us proclaiming that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. Us proclaiming that whoever they're talking to is a sinner that's going to be held to an account by a holy God for every thought, word, and deed. And there is a Savior, there is a remedy for your sin. And he is increasing. Well, how do you increase in power?
Well, how do you do it in it, just normally? You keep working that muscle. You want your grip strengthened? You get one of those things and you squeeze it, right? You want to have bigger biceps? Well, you better do your pull-ups or your push-ups or you're going to increase. Well, how did Paul get greater increase in empowerment? By being obedient to Jesus, by opening up his mouth, by being a good witness, by moving forward. He wasn't going to sit there. He's going to do. He's not going to be silent. He's going to speak. And as he's doing it, God's saying, okay, you are being obedient to the truth that you know. I'm going to give you more truth. You're being obedient and being faithful witness. I'm going to give you more opportunities to be a faithful witness. That's how he is increasing, that's how he's getting more empowered. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. He's proving in the scriptures, from the scriptures, that Jesus is Messiah. The Messiah. Not a Messiah. The one and only. That was it. That was your last chance. You can repent and still get Jesus. You can enter the kingdom of God by having the King of the kingdom in your heart. I mean, he's proving that Jesus is Messiah. He's proving, which means what? People have no doubt. They are putting the pieces of the puzzle together. Now here's a man who knew the scriptures. He was a disciple of Gamaliel, which means he would have had the scriptures memorized in order, and he would have also had the rabbinical teachings memorized. And he was receiving information from Gamaliel, and all this stuff is all in his mind. And now Jesus shows up and gives him his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, and now the Spirit of Truth is now crystallizing a very clear understanding of salvation, a very clear understanding of who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, a very clear understanding that Jesus is God the Son. And he's taken every one of these passages that's coming to mind as the Spirit's leading him in those synagogues, and he's proving that Jesus is Messiah. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Yeah, well, that's what happens. That's what happens. So, the people in Damascus weren't real happy that Jesus is being taught, that people are being taught that Jesus is Messiah. So, the only way that they can stop this is to kill the messenger. I mean, they can't argue with him. If you remember Stephen, he was having arguments with these people from the synagogue of the freedmen. They couldn't argue with him. So all they can do is kill him. You got to kill the messenger. If you can't win the debate, you have to destroy the other person that you're talking, that you're arguing with. Well, that's how every argument goes, you know. Here they know the other person's right, but they're going to stand their guard until they die, and they're going to just destroy the other person's ability to speak. Okay. Kill him. Verse 24. But their laying await was known of Saul. So somehow God allowed Saul to find out about this. And we're going to see it later. You know, same thing's going to happen. You know, Saul's nephew's going to come up in a later episode here of Saul's life. You know, and he's the Apostle Paul, and, you know, they say, nephew comes in, you got to go talk to the, you know, he's speaking through the bars in the jail cell or whatever. And he says, they're trying to kill you. They took an oath, and they're not going to eat until they kill you. He says, okay, we'll talk to the jailer. So he goes over there, and he's this little boy talking to, you know, these guards, and they're just like, here's this little boy. Oh, cute little kid. What's that? Oh, come up here on my left. What are you saying? Oh, there's people who are going to kill Saul. Okay, thanks. Don't tell anybody. Yeah, because they're going to kill the kid for saying that. Oh, just go on your way. Don't tell anybody you came. So then they get this huge garrison and they steal Paul off, you know, and move him to a different place. Well, same thing happens. It's fulfilling what Jesus says, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He's on fire for Jesus. And he doesn't care who he's offending. He could care less. I know Jesus is real, and I'm going to prove it to you in scriptures, and now you're going to have to deal with it.
And he found out about it, okay. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. They're just waiting for him to leave town. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. Well, the word basket has shown up in another place in the scriptures. Remember the feeding of the 4,000. There were 7 baskets of food left over from the few loaves and the fish, right? It's different from the feeding of the 5,000. There were 12 baskets of feeding the 5,000, but that's a different word for baskets. Those are like picnic baskets. This one here is a big basket, like something you could put a body in, like a casket kind of basket, a casket basket. That's how many. There were 7 of them that had all the pieces, parts from this little thing. Okay, this is a huge basket. So they had one of these huge baskets, and they put Saul in it, and they let him down. So there would have been like ropes hanging on both ends of this thing, and they found some opening in the wall and a window there, and they're just lowering him down little by little. Okay, a little bit more, I don't see anybody around, a little bit more. So Saul was a basket case, and a lot of us are basket cases, and so what do we need? We need God's people to help us when we're in a basket, you know? And that's what we're for. It says, don't forsake the assemblings of yourselves together, as a matter of some is, but what do you do? Encourage each other, spurring each other on to do good works. We need each other. You know, there's an enemy against us, and he wants us to be isolated so that we don't get any help from our own. And so what happens? When you're a basket case, the Christians need to get around you and, you know, find a little crack in the wall and slide you through a window somewhere, whatever it takes. Okay, let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Well, why would they think that? This man's got a mind like a lawyer. I mean, he is a debater. He's got this amazing thing. When you go through the book of Romans, the whole book is an argument. I mean, same as Galatians. All these books are all arguments against error. And he's telling you how to get saved, obviously, in the book of Romans. But if you read it, it's like one argument against all these false ideas about Christianity and about getting saved, about everything else. Okay. So, they understood how smart he is. You don't go to University of Gamaliel unless, you know, you've got a pretty high IQ, you know. A high IQ, too. Okay. Okay, so, they didn't believe him. They thought, okay, this is a new trap. He wants to sneak in here, pretend to be a disciple, find out who we all are, find out all our secrets, and we're all going to get arrested. I mean, I don't trust that. Why would they think that? Well, people still think that. There was one of these testimonies from, Voice of the Martyrs. You know, this is Brother Andrew. You know, and they were bringing Bibles in into Russia, and it was illegal to be a Christian there. And there was a small group of people who were meeting in somebody's apartment, and these two soldiers came in with guns, and they broke in and they said, okay, whoever's not a Christian, now is your time to leave. And somebody quick got up and left. And they said, is there anybody else? And everybody stayed. We're Christians. We're going to get what's coming to us. And they put down their guns and said, now it's time we can have church. They were saved, but they wanted to make sure they didn't get caught. Well, these disciples didn't believe that this guy got saved. You got to be kidding. As far as he moved up, I mean, this is a mover and shaker in Judaica. And here comes our friend. Verse 27, but Barnabas, the son of encouragement, I mean, this guy, he took him, this is what he did, put his arm around him. Oh, come on, come on, Saul, I'll take you. Barnabas figured it out. He knew the whole story.
Obviously, Ananias didn't believe it either, and God had to say, look, he's praying, get it? He has a relationship with me.
Barnabas took him, brought him into the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and how he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. He says,
don't you understand? We had to let him out of a window. They were going to kill him. So we had to let him in, put him in a basket, and put him out of the window. Don't you understand? He's already been persecuted for Jesus.
I'm sure it wasn't a quick conversation. I'm sure he had a lot of explaining to do to get these guys to believe that Paul was actually saved. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. Okay, that's the Hellenists. Why? He's one of them. Remember Stephen? Philip? All these other ones, they're all Hellenistic Jews.
And Stephen was doing a argument with the people of the synagogue of the freedmen.
That's Saul's synagogue. And so what is he doing? He's going to speak boldly. And he's disputing with the Grecians. He's a Hellenistic Jew like them. And he's disputing. He's letting them know that Jesus is absolutely Messiah. But they went about to slay him.
Well, they went about to slay Stephen, and Saul was a part of that.
Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Okay, go back home. You know, things aren't so hot in Tarsus right now. You can share the gospel there. You can be an encouragement to the brothers. You got so much information and knowledge. You know, you can go back to your own place and really have an impact over there. If you stay here, they're going to kill you. You can't go to Damascus. They're waiting for you. So they sent him home, where he came from. Now, if you remember the man who was a demoniac of the Gadarenes, he said, oh, I want to be your disciple, Jesus. Let me in the boat. I'll follow you all. And Jesus says, no, go back to home. Go back to your people and tell them everything that God did. Why? Because Jesus knew when you go talk to the people who know you, the BC life, you're going to have this gigantic influence. They're going to see the before and the after. The testimony of your life is going to have a huge impact on them.
And so, makes sense. They're going to send him back home so he can have an impact in his hometown in Tarsus.
Okay. Verse 31, then had all the churches rest through Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost and were multiplied. Now here is a period of time where there isn't the persecution that's going on. There was this huge persecution and Saul was a part of it. But now all of a sudden God is putting the cease and desist order. And now, what's happening? Well, if there's not persecution going on, now people are growing in the Lord. Now, here is this word, edify. They were getting built up. There is a time, as a Christian, where we need to get built up. There's a time when we have to be sharing our faith, when we have to be out there doing the work. But if we aren't spending all of our time doing the work, that means God has given us a period of time to get built up individually, which means you are face to face with the Word, in contact with the Holy Spirit, and He's saying, this is sin, and this is sin, and this is where He... And so what do? We go, okay, Lord, You're right, and I'm wrong here, and I want to do things Your way. I want to have my entire life as a testimony to being Your child. I want to make a difference in the lives of everybody I come into contact with. And so what do we need? We need to get edified, which means we need to get all of God's thoughts that come off the page up in here. And once they're in here, we need to put them into effect, not just bare memorization of words, but it's like, okay, I'm going to be obedient to this truth, which now we take it from here and we go into here. That's called wisdom. We're now going to walk in wisdom. We're going to walk in the truth that we have now grown up in. There's a time of growing. And so that's what's going on. And they're walking in the fear of the Lord. They're taking God seriously. in every step that they take. They're growing up, they're walking in the fear of the Lord, and then it says, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. The word comfort here is a parakaleo. That's the coming up alongside. Now, it's not just comfort, but it's also the kick in the pants to get you off of your seat to do what God is calling you to do. It's both comfort and exhortation. I mean, this is comfort absolutely, because things are difficult. And they need to know that Jesus is on the throne and He's sovereign over the universe and He knows what's going on in my life right now. But there is also God saying, do what I told you to do. And picking you up and getting you to do it. I mean, all of this is part of that word parakaleo. So it's the nice, and it's the, you know, come on, let's go. Let's do it. Let's go. And they were multiplied. Which means everybody is talking to more than one. That's how you multiply. If it's just added, there's more. Okay? And then there's more. When a preacher is preaching and a bunch of folks get saved, that's added. But when those folks get saved and they're all talking to people, that's multiply. And they multiplied. So the Christian church is growing. They're not even giving numbers anymore. So this is a result of edification and exhortation. It's multiplication. That's the result. Okay. Paul gives more information in the book of Galatians. And I just want to read a little bit from the first couple of chapters. So he's giving the Galatians some basic information. But I'm just going to read it real quick. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. And God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some of you that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversion in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I wrote unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of the
which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that being of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue in you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcised, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and that they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. So anyway, I wanted to read the first part of Galatians to you, because there's information that Paul has given the Galatian congregation that we don't have here in Acts chapter 9. So I just want to say there are pieces missing to the testimony of Paul's life. So what we see missing is 3 years in this little segment. And those 3 years, he says he was in Arabia. But this phrase here, verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, that's what we see Paul saying to Ananias. He says, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul says, I was chosen from my mother's womb to do this job. Paul didn't get it. He didn't understand. He was very zealous for the Judaic religion. But Jesus had to appear to him and give him the truth. And he made it really, really clear to him, to the point where he couldn't see anything. And he needed to receive the Holy Spirit to have those scales come off of his eyes, and then he could see more clearly. So now we have just a general picture in Acts 9. We could read it and say, okay, this just goes chronologically. But it doesn't completely. There are added pieces that we'll see in other parts of the gospel. We're also going to see that in 2 Corinthians, he talks about King Arestus. I'm going to say it wrong. In 2 Corinthians. Well, he was the king who was in charge of Damascus. And what's interesting, because we have his name, the original criticizers of the Bible was saying, oh, we don't have this King Arestus anywhere. Well, they found a coin with his name on it. And once they find out who he is, they're finding more information. They find out exactly how long he reigned and the fact he was exactly there and he was the king in charge there. So it's interesting that, you know, science and archaeology and so on finally, you know, catch up with the Bible finally at some point in time. The rocks are crying out, you know, what the truth really is. So I just want to say there isn't conflicts in Scripture, but there might be some pieces missing that we'll find later. So I just wanted to read a little bit out of Galatians to show there is pieces missing to this picture. But what we do have is what? We have a man who is not saved, who is following the truth that he knows, and he's sincere, but he's sincerely wrong. And Jesus intercedes and stops him in his tracks and reveals the truth to him. We see not a man who's seeking Jesus, but we see Jesus who seeks a man. I just want to say, this is how salvation works. There is a point where we are going to say to someone, well, I found Jesus. Well, that's absolutely the result of getting to the place where you met Jesus and you stopped kicking against the pricks. And that's what it feels like. You finally know the truth. And the truth has set you free. But there is another truth. That Jesus comes to seek and save those who are lost. Now the one who wrote that verse, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote the book of Acts. That's Luke. Jesus comes to seek and to save those who are lost. We don't know how long Jesus was seeking us before he revealed the truth to us. We don't know all the situations that finally got us to the place where we would realize Jesus is Messiah. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He paid the entire price. All I have to do is believe. And the moment I believe, he takes my sin away. And he changes my life. And he gives me his Holy Spirit now that gives me the desire to do those things that are pleasing to him. So, I just want to throw a tad of bit of theology in there. I do believe that anyone who seeks the truth is going to find it. And that God will absolutely reveal more truth as they are being obedient to the truth that they know. Because we have a good God. But why does somebody seek the truth? Paul is going to tell us in Romans chapter 1 that nobody seeks the truth. Nobody's seeking God. Nobody cares. What's the difference? Jesus is seeking and he is seeking the lost. He is a good shepherd. He leaves the 99 to go find the 100th one out there because he cares about his sheep. I don't know how all this works. As Paul gives a lot of information, like in the book, in Romans chapter 8, we see things from God's perspective of how God saves his elect. But the Bible never says anywhere that anyone is elect and chosen to damnation. It only says that there are the elect. Many are called, but few are chosen. There's a call and it goes out. How come people don't all respond? I don't know how this all works. All I know is that I'm a sinner and Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And I know that what Jesus did on the cross, he did for me so that I wouldn't have to go to hell and receive what is due me for my sin. I know that. I know he saved me. From this side of eternity, I think that's the best we can understand. From the other side of eternity, we see things from God's eyes and we can understand a lot more ideas and a lot more understandings of how salvation works. But I'm never going to tell somebody because their parents are Christians that they're going to go to heaven. I'm never going to tell somebody that because they were baptized as a baby, they've been regenerated. Sprinkling a baby doesn't regenerate anybody. If that was the case, then why don't we just get an airplane and with a loudspeaker say, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and shoot water out over all these, you know, untouched people groups all over the planet. Wouldn't that be great? We could do that. Wouldn't that work? Wouldn't they all get regenerated at that point? Well, the truth is, that's not how it works. Everybody has to have their own grace experience. Everybody has to know that Jesus is their Savior from sin and that He is Lord of their life. And you can see the results because they're desperate for Jesus and they're praying. Just as God told Ananias, you can tell he's saved. Look at that. He's praying. That's the result. Lord Jesus, we just ask that you help us, Lord. Lord, help us not get confused with systematic theologies. Help us just understand what you did for us, Lord. Help us understand that you came to seek and to save those which were lost, and you found us, and you saved us. Lord, help us be your agents to other people who need to be reconciled to God, same as we were reconciled to God. Thank you, Jesus, for reconciling us to God. for dealing with our sin issue, that thing that kept us separated from you for an eternity. And you got punished in our place. Because you paid the price, you can forgive us when we ask for forgiveness, because you already paid for it. And thank you, Jesus, for your blood, the blood of God that cleanses us from all of our sin. So we don't have to be in a relationship of shame with you, but we can walk in the light as you are in the light, because it's your blood that cleanses us from all of our sin. Thank you, Jesus, for converting us, for saving us. Might be in a different way that you converted the Apostle Paul, but that's how you did it to him, and you did it to us our own way. And you send us back also to the people who we know, so that we can be a testimony of the grace of God, same as Paul was. We ask you help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.